Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 9, the Word of God says, and of course this is talking about God from verse 8, who hath saved us and called us with a heavenly calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When He saved us, He called us with a holy calling. With a holy calling. There is a considerable amount of misunderstanding regarding the holy calling, the calling that we have. There's a lot of talk of our calling. We all want to know what our calling is. Many Christians pray diligently and earnestly that God will reveal their call to them. Many Christians desire to walk in the call of God, and that's great. But what exactly is the calling of God? What does it mean that we're called by God? Because we are, in fact, called by God. A calling is not from myself. He called us. So the calling is from God. So for a few minutes this evening, we're going to talk about what it means to be called by God. He called us. The word called there is kalesantos, and it's an aorist active participle. The fact that it is aorist shows us that this is a timeless reality. This is something that is born in eternity. It's an event that takes place with no reference to time whatsoever. And it is continuing. So somewhere in eternity, just by the grammar there, we were called with this holy calling. In other words, we were called with a holy calling. That means it was a sanctifying calling. We're called to be sanctified. We're called in some manner or another to be set apart unto God. And then it says, not according to our works. Not according to our works. This is a big one. Not according to our works. Your call, get this, your call is not about what you do. Now we think of it, well, I'm called to be, let's say, a teacher or a pastor or a missionary or what have you. A Sunday school teacher, okay? That's what I do, right? No. No, it's not. The call is not about what you do. That's contrary to the way we frequently think of a call, because our involvement is part of a call. But it's not about what you do. It's a little bit different than that. And it says it's not according to our works. That also tells us it's not according to our merit. Think about certain believers in history. It wasn't according to their merit. Think about great people today. It's not always according to their merit. So let's take a look at this. It's a holy calling, and it's from God. Okay, it's a holy calling, and it's from God. All right, holy calling. A calling. God wants something from you. What does He want from you? He doesn't want something from you in the way of, I want you to do something for me. Now, in order to understand what this means, we have to also understand who we are in Christ. When God calls us unto something, that speaks of a purpose. And it says right here, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. The word according is the word kata, and it denotes an origin. It means down from. It's not down from our works. Rather, it's down from His purpose and grace. It's down from His purpose and grace. Now, I'm going to return to that in just a minute. And then it continues, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is a very loaded passage. It was given to us in Christ Jesus. We are, in Ephesians 2:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, one new man or one new creation, whereby Christ and we merged into one entity. Now that will probably sound strange to some people, that we would be one entity with Christ. But consider that repeatedly in the New Testament, we are called the body of Christ. In order to be the body of Christ, we need a spiritually organic oneness with Christ. That's not just a oneness in theology with a practical separation. That means that quite literally we are the body of Christ. Just like my liver is part of the same body as my brain, my kidneys, my heart, my lungs, my spleen, my pancreas, all a part of the same body with my brain. My fingers are part of the same body with my brain. It is, in fact, one body, one being. This is the union that we have with God. I wish I could get Christians to get their minds around this, to assimilate this. We have that type of a union with God whereby we are, in fact, one body with God. God the Son merged with us into one body in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 at the cross. That's how we can be cleansed by the blood, which was Christ's blood. Because even though the blood never touched my skin, I became one entity, one being with Christ, one creature with Christ at the cross. And thereby we were, in fact, cleansed by the blood. We are still one creature with Christ. That did not change. That's why we were buried together with Him, and that's why we were raised together with Him. Because we are one being with Him, with Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we are Christ. What I am saying is that we are, quite literally, Christ's body. On one hand, you would not say, "My hand is me." On the other hand, you would most definitely say, "My hand is me." This is the type of a relationship. No, I'm not the same as my hand, but my hand is a part of me. An organic part of me. We are the body of Christ. We have been called according from His purpose. Understand something. Our call was God's purpose for our lives. Our call is God's purpose for our lives. As we are one body with Christ. So what our call is actually is God's purpose for Christ. That is our call. God's purpose for Christ. And so when a person enters into a call, they're actually entering into a specific purpose. Galatians 1:15 says that God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. That tells me that our entire lives have had a specific purpose from God for us as a part of God's body. Well, this is the thing. It's also by grace. It's also by grace. My hand did not do anything to warrant becoming my hand. It has a purpose in my body. Now, I didn't, number one, ask my hand to be my hand. But my hand, because of the union with my brain and with the rest of my body, functions very well with the rest of everything that constitutes me. And that hand has a very specific purpose. And the right hand has a slightly different purpose than the left hand. I happen to be right-handed. So my right hand is definitely, and I recognize this every day, is definitely somewhat different in its purpose than my left hand. Now I use both of them. But I don't use them in the same manner, although they are both hands. Likewise, we have a specific body. Now, given by grace, my hand did not have to merit being my hand. It simply was. by virtue of being part of my body. It's my hand. That's its purpose. Likewise, if my hand does something, perhaps I get an illness or something, and something happens, or maybe I'm tired, I get a twitch, and then my hand does something that I don't necessarily want it to do, that is contrary to its outward expression of the purpose, it doesn't stop being my hand. Its purpose hasn't changed. How well it fulfills its purpose depends on the health of the hand. But the purpose itself hasn't changed. It's still my hand with the full purpose of a hand. Now, our call, the purpose, the manifestation of the purpose that God has for our lives, does not change. In other words, God doesn't go halfway down our lives and at 45 or whatever, 40 years old, and he says, now I have no purpose for you at all. Well, that's a little bit weird. Just like at 40 years old, I say, okay, hand, I no longer need you. There's no more purpose for you, hand, because whatever. Now, let's say that somebody gets an injury to their hand and the health of their hand isn't sufficient. What are they going to do? They're going to do absolutely everything they can to restore the proper function of their hand within its purpose. You know what they won't do? They won't say to their hand, okay, now you're a tongue. Talk, hand. Listen, hand. Take the place of the ear. Listen. Your purpose can no longer be hand because you have an injury. You have to be ear now. So, listen. If you try to take your hand and listen with it, you're not going to hear much. Why? Because it's not designed that way. It's not a part of its purpose. It's not what it's called to. Likewise, a believer will always have the same calling. Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Why? Because the call that you have on your life is the purpose that God has determined for your life. So when a person walks in their call, it's not that they're a pastor or a missionary or whatever that call happens to be. It doesn't have to be high profile. It's not anything outward. It's that they are living in God's purpose for their life. There's your call. The purpose that God has for your life. This was given to us by virtue of being part of Christ before the world began. Now, this notion is far different than the King James presents it as. Before is, in fact, before. It's the word pro, and it means before spatially, as in somebody standing before the city. Jesus stood before Jerusalem, or temporarily, as in chronological order. This came before that. This event preceded that event, and it was before this event. World War I was before World War II. This next part tells us everything about this. The world began doesn't mean the world began. The words there in the original are chronon aeonion. And it means time without beginning or end. That which always has been and always will be. In other words, eternity. Before eternity. So this is saying to us that we've been called, not according to works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before eternity. Now, eternity has no beginning. Eternity has no end. Eternity never started. It always has been. And so, what we're talking about here is not a temporal before, but a spatial before. Now, Einstein showed us that eternity is essentially a place. So what this is saying, likewise, is Jesus stood before Jerusalem, grace stands before eternity. We could look at it this way. Grace is standing there facing eternity. Eternity is facing grace. God's purpose and grace. Purpose is facing eternity, and eternity is facing God's purpose. Our calling was given out of the purpose and grace that stands face to face with eternity. This is why in Ephesians 2:7, He will show us His grace in the exceeding richness of His kindness for ages to come, for eternity. Why? Eternity is about purpose and grace. That's what it's saying there. Eternity is about purpose and grace. Purpose and grace are the foundations of eternity. And so constantly in eternity, it's all about grace. It's all about the grace of God. And within the grace of God, you find God's purpose. And within God's purpose, you find His grace. They're reflections of one another. Think about it. The purpose of God, what was it? To redeem, to reveal the profound love of God. Ezekiel 33:11. God takes no pleasure in the wicked perishing, but He takes great pleasure when the wicked turn and live. In Revelation 4:11, all things were created for God's pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us what that pleasure is. Genesis 2:7 shows you our place in God's pleasure. When Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, Adam and ground both come out of the same word that means to show blood. To show blood was created out of the dust of to show blood. There is the purpose of the creation. God's purpose is the foundation of eternity, and purpose and grace face to face with each other. Because there are reflections of one another. The grace of God was what brought God's purpose to be, but yet likewise, God's purpose brought grace. There are reflections of one another. God's purpose and God's grace. There is what eternity is all about. God's purpose and God's grace. Now get this. Purpose and grace are what eternity is about. Our call is God's purpose and grace in our lives. Our call is God's purpose and grace in our lives. When we start to manifest God's purpose and grace in our lives, we say we are walking in our call. Now, this cannot be changed. In 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul said he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. It's by the will of God. It wasn't his own will. It was the will of God according to what? Purpose and grace. God's purpose and grace willed something, that Paul would be an apostle, because that was the expression of God's purpose and grace that was manifested in, toward, and through Paul. Our call is the same way. Our call is the manifestation of God's purpose and grace, which bring about a will of God. There we have a call. When God's purpose and grace by the will of God is manifested to us, in us, and through us. There's your call. That's why the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. A while back, I was talking to an elder in a certain church, and this person said that the grace of God is for individuals, but not for the office of their calling. And so if a person was called to be an elder, grace was for the individual person, but not to the office of being elder. That was one of the most spiritually unintelligent statements I have ever heard. The utter absurdity of that statement was mind-numbing. That person had no idea what a call actually is. That person had no idea how a person enters and receives the call to any sort of an office, whether it's a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or anything at all. That person had no clue about the eternal nature of what a call actually is. The call is God's manifestation from purpose and grace. From purpose and grace. This is why there's absolutely nothing anyone can do to lose the call of God. This is why the gifts and the calling of God will never have God changing their mind about them. He will never say, "I regret calling this person." There's a certain famous preacher, I'm not going to tell you his name, you would recognize it if I told you. That teaching comes from him. That particular preacher says things like, you can't say David, you can't use David as an example, because David was a king and God didn't change David being a king, or Solomon was a king, God wouldn't change Solomon being a king. There is a problem with that. You see, in Psalm 22:22, David was a pastor, not just a king. He said there, "I declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise you." David was a preacher in a congregation. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:1 and Ecclesiastes 1:12 said he was a preacher. And in Ecclesiastes 1:12 he said he was a preacher after he was a king. When Solomon was a king, he fell into dreadful sin with foreign women, to the point where he fornicated on the top of the temple. But after that, when Solomon was old, he got right with God. And he wrote books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Solomon was a preacher. The fact that Solomon or David or anyone had failed as human beings, as individuals, did not disqualify them from preaching. It did qualify them for fulfilling God's purpose of revealing the glory of the blood of Christ. A good Pharisee will always say, "Let's get rid of the one who fails." But God says, "Bring them to me." A good Pharisee will try to say, "Well, you can't be this, you can't be an elder, you can't be a teacher, you can't be any." They always tell you what you can't be because you're less than perfect. But God says, "I will restore you. I will reconcile you. And I'll give you a ministry of reconciliation." How do we deal with somebody? It doesn't matter if it's a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or anybody, whether they're high profile, low profile, makes absolutely no difference. How do we deal with somebody who perhaps backslides or falls? We do absolutely everything to restore them so that they continue manifesting God's purpose in their lives. There is no disqualification with God. In fact, the only disqualification that does exist with God is what the Pharisees found when they brought the woman accusing her of adultery, and they were disqualified from the presence of God. Not through Christ removing them, but them removing themselves when grace came in. See, here's the thing. With a woman caught in adultery, we all consider what Jesus said to her, and we should. We even consider the fact that he wrote in the dust, and we should. What we don't consider is what he didn't say. He didn't say to her, "Is it true?" He didn't say to her, "Why did you do that?" He didn't say to her, "Come, let me have a meeting with you." He simply got rid of her accusers. Do you know why? He was not a Pharisee. What he was a Savior. And his thought toward her was how to bring her into restoration and reconciliation. How to love her where she was so that she could continue in manifesting his purpose for her life. Why do I say continue? Because she was a Christian who had fallen. And the way that we know that is she called him Lord. You can't do that if you're not saved. But she called him Lord. And he would not even look at her in the time of accusation because he would not know her according to that accusation in James 4 and verse 11. No, he had a purpose for her. And he restored her beautifully without a single drop of condemnation into her purpose. Now, regarding the call, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, the Word of God says, "Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it." Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. Faithful is the word pistos, and it means trustworthy. Trustworthy is the one who called you, who will also do it. In other words, God gave you a purpose whereby you would manifest and reflect some aspect of who Christ is, and he will do what it takes in your life for that manifestation to come about. Trustworthy is he. That you have a calling, and he will work your life in such a way that the calling will come to pass. It's not that the calling may come to pass, it's that the calling will come to pass because he's trustworthy. In John 15:15, he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Sometimes we have this notion that we have to role play into our calling. Let's say that you have somebody who feels like they're called to be an evangelist, a soul winner. It doesn't have to be an evangelist who speaks in front of large crowds. Most evangelists who are very effective speak one-on-one to people, usually on the street somewhere. A person who's called to be an evangelist, called to be a soul winner. In other words, God's purpose for their lives is to have a specific manifestation of Christ in communicating the gospel to individuals. Now, a person who senses a calling like that in their life may say to themselves, "Now I have to play this role. I have to be the soul winner, the evangelist." And they get into this role mentality. Or maybe a person senses a call to be a pastor and they try to play the role of the pastor. A man is called to be married or a woman is called to be married and they try to play the role of a husband or the role of a wife. By the way, no one should ever, no parent should ever ask their children to play a role of children. Be the good Christian child role. If you do that, you're going to have a kid who's rebellious as all get out by 13 years old. Because they can't handle the role. And by the way, either can you. God carries out the call in our lives. God carries out the purpose in our lives. What we do is we abide in him. We draw near to him. What does it mean to abide? How does a branch abide in a vine? Well, the branch gets its life from the vine. It gets its nourishment from the vine. It gets water and minerals from the vine. What does it do when it gets this? It produces fruit. It's not so much that it sends things back to the vine. It receives from the vine and it manifests something. The way that we abide in a call or enter a call is we draw near to God and we receive from God through His Word and the Holy Spirit as much as we possibly can. And then God starts to produce His purpose in us. A young Christian should never worry about what their call is. Because knowing intellectually what your call is will not cause you to enter into the call. You may strive, you may role play, but you won't actually enter the manifestation of God's purpose apart from God doing it. And so when we have a purpose from God being manifested in us, it's because the life of God is flowing through us. So His calling, first and foremost, is by His purpose in grace for the life of God to flow in us, and that takes place through His Word as the Holy Spirit utilizes it in our lives. And when that takes place, we start producing fruit. Now, what type of fruit depends on the type of vine? The type of vine is reflective of the purpose of the vine. And so we don't even so much worry about, I'm going to be a pastor, therefore I'm going to start a Bible study. No, what we do is we reflect the life of God, and if we have the gift and calling, let's say, to be a pastor, then sharing the Word of God is simply going to come out of us long before it becomes anything structured or organized. Why? We're abiding in a vine. We can't produce it. We can't produce it. It's produced in us by Christ. We can't produce it, but we can manifest it. In Titus 1:1, the Word of God says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Here we have another component of this. According, kata, out of, down from, denoting origin, the faith of God's elect. Galatians 2:20. We live by the faith of the Son of God. We live by the faith of the Son of God. An acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. We live by the faith of the Son of God. And acknowledging, the word acknowledging there is epinosis. Literally it means precise and correct knowledge. What it's really talking about, because it's not just gnosis, it's epinosis. It's talking about the application of categorical doctrine whereby knowledge becomes experiential. So what it's saying is that we are called, or Paul is saying about his own call here, according to the faith of the Son of God in Galatians 2:20 and the practical application of categorical doctrine which makes his knowledge experiential, which is after kata, origin, godliness. The word godliness is yusbien, and it means reverence, which comes out of reverence. When I have reverence, then I will apply categorical doctrine. That's why it says in the Word of God that the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, is the beginning of wisdom. If I have reverence for God, wisdom being the skillful application of categorical doctrine, if I have reverence for God, I will apply doctrine. If I have no reverence for God, I'll just live in my old sin nature and I won't even give a thought to doctrine. But if I have reverence for God, I'm going to apply categorical doctrine in my life. As I'm applying categorical doctrine, I'm doing it out of a faith response to God, which comes out of godliness, that reverence, and it comes through the faith of the Son of God. which leads to righteousness. What this is saying is that the call of God is fulfilled by God consciousness. It's not fulfilled by striving. I live in God consciousness, and in God consciousness I apply doctrine because I revere God out of my God consciousness. It's not possible for me to manifest a call outside of God consciousness. The only thing there is outside of God consciousness is self-consciousness. It's not possible for me to manifest a call in self-consciousness. In other words, I can't reflect the purpose of God or manifest it being self-conscious. Because in self-consciousness, the best that I can do is eat at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which separates me from God. Now, I can be good and religious. I can fake a call. I can become a good religious Pharisaical pastor. But I won't be manifesting my Savior. It's not that I'm a pastor. It's what am I manifesting? What am I revealing, reflecting? Because if I'm not reflecting my Savior, the fact that I'm a pastor is utterly meaningless. If I don't reflect the will of God, if I don't reflect the heart of God, if I don't properly teach and utilize the Word of God doctrine, if I don't rightly divide the word of truth, then the fact that I'm a pastor means absolutely nothing. And get this, if I don't love, then the fact that I'm a pastor is utterly meaningless. Whatever the call is, it's the reflection and manifestation of God's purpose and grace. The details of the call aren't really all that important. They are in some respects, don't get me wrong. But as far as the value of the call, as far as the ability to manifest it, as far as the intrinsic importance of the call, it's irrelevant what the call is. It's God's purpose reflected in my life. See, these people who would try to disqualify somebody out of a call for some external reason are basically saying, you have no purpose to live. What they're actually saying is, go kill yourself. Now, they're not thinking that because they're not thinking at all. But what they're actually saying is, go kill yourself. Which is exactly what the Pharisees did when they brought that woman, that precious believer who needed a loving touch from the Father, manifested by the Son in order to be restored. I can't help but wonder what brought her to that place. And I can't help but wonder if it wasn't the fact that she was surrounded by Pharisees. Think about it. The Pharisees were so close to this woman that they knew when she committed adultery. They actually managed to catch her in the very act. They were very close to this woman. And they would kill her. Because they saw absolutely no purpose in her. What if she was surrounded by people who actually did manifest the purpose they had in God, to reflect His purpose and His grace? What if she was surrounded by people who actually loved her right where she was? What if she was surrounded by people whose lives were biblically doctrinal? I'll bet you anything, 99 out of 100 people who were in the same kind of a background as she had, who would be surrounded by people who were Spirit-filled, would never have fallen into the adultery to begin with. But the presence of the Pharisees always brings people to sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, and Psalm 94:20. They were so concerned with failure that they had to be rebuked by God because they refused the call of God. They wouldn't reflect God's purpose for their own life, and they tried to deny life to someone they felt did not reflect God's purpose. Yet you know what? We know something about this woman. She lived about 2,000 years ago. But the only thing that we know about the Pharisees is that they were Pharisees. But this woman, we know, was restored by God unto fellowship. She was restored into a calling when the Pharisees never even entered into their own, albeit they would have killed her. Pharisaical spirits block people living in their calling. And the reason is because they never actually enter into their own calling, because they never manifest the purpose of God. They manifest self-righteousness. They might even manifest morality. They manifest opinion. But they do not manifest the heart of God. Now, in John 6:44, the Word of God says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I can't enter into God's call without being drawn. What does that mean? I enter into God's call by being drawn by God. We enter the call of God by being drawn by God. In Jeremiah 31:3, we're drawn by His loving kindness. So we enter into the call of God by being drawn by God. And it's God's loving kindness that brings us to the manifestation of God's purpose and grace for our lives. Do you get this? Do you get this? I don't think people get this. This is eternity's thoughts. This is God's thoughts on the most intimate part of your life with Him. And it's a thought that is very foreign to most believers. Don't become familiar with this thought. Don't become familiar with this. This is a thought that's going to change your eternity. It'll keep you from striving. And it'll actually cause you to reflect what God wants in your life. To be, if you will, what God wants in your life. People are saying, "I want God in my life." But then they're completely oblivious to how to get there. This is how you get there. This is life-changing stuff. Except the Father draws you with loving kindness, you won't enter into His purpose. That's what He's saying. Now in Romans 8, in verse 30, "Whom God predestinated, He called." Whom God predestinated, He called. Your purpose was present for all eternity, reflecting God's purpose in eternity. And who God predestinated, He called. And whom He called, He justified. Now that word justified is edikaiosin, and it means He rendered them righteous. Well, in Romans 4:5, righteousness is by faith. So what it's saying is whom He called to live by the faith of the Son of God. And whom He justified, He also glorified, and that means in Romans 8:29, that they would be the image of His Son. There's your call. There's your purpose. And then he continues, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? You have a purpose from God. That purpose is God's purpose in your life as one person with Christ, with the second man of God, the second person of the Trinity. You are one with divinity as His body, and the purpose He has in His body, established throughout all eternity, is the purpose given to you. And so what can you say? If God is for you, who can be against you? If God has a purpose for you, who can oppose God's purpose in you? It's impossible. And so the gifts and the calling of God really are without repentance. By the way, they're without God's repentance, and they're also without repentance from man. No one, absolutely no one, can influence God's purpose and call for your life. Because they'd have to be able to separate Christ from His body in order to do it. The manifestation of God's purpose in you, there's your call. Manifestation of God's purpose in you. So all that the purpose of God is in you is all that you are called to. Amen?